instead of stopping in front of you with its lights flashing. I imagine when, if you see them at that type of situation, it's a little different than at the front. But there's other ways that you can see Barry Farndon as well. I had the privilege of being at in El Salvador with him and seeing his building skills and his other abilities. But a week ago Saturday night, his daughter got married. And I saw him in a totally different light as an entertainer. And he said that he couldn't afford to bring all three of the tenors to sing. And so he just brought two, Pavarotti and Kermit the Frog. And he interspersed a song with those two singing. And I probably will never forget it. And so God gives people many different talents that they use in different ways in appropriate times. Today we're looking at chapter 10 in Joshua. Pastor David has led us through chapter 1 to 9. And this chapter deals with brutal warfare, miracles, and victory. And as you read this chapter and look at it, you know, Hollywood would not even be able to do a script as real as this. And this is real history. Even in their imagination of things that happened, they couldn't possibly have thought through the kinds of things that took place in this chapter. It's a tough passage to read to your kids at night. So before you do, read it through. If you were to read the speeches of historic kings and presidents and generals, speeches written during times of war, you will discover an interesting similarity. Most of these leaders have endeavored to mobilize those under them to battle with this promise: God is on our side. The Germans, besides using this phrase in their speeches, even had soldiers' helmets emblazoned with "Gott mit uns," God with us. It has been told that Abraham Lincoln had another way of kind of looking at this issue during the Civil War, when both sides were claiming God's help. Special prayer meetings, prayer and fasting in the southern states and so on. Lincoln, anguishing over how divided his nation was, said these words. And I believe this is the part of your outline that you start at. So if those of you don't have your outline, please get it out. The key issue is not whether God is on my side, but whether I'm on God's side. So often in our world, we want God to be on our side. We want to set the agenda. We want God to help us with our plans. And I think Lincoln is really wise here when he says it's not getting God on our side, it's us coming alongside in God's plans, being on his side and what he's wanting to accomplish. Only Joshua and his colleague Caleb could remember back to the days when they were slaves in Egypt. Egypt with its affluence and its power-hungry environment. Egypt claimed to have gods on their side, various gods that served at their beck and call. Joshua, as a young man, had observed the 10 plagues. Each one of them directed by God against a specific Egyptian god. In chapter 10, one of the key gods of the Canaanites was the sun god. It's interesting that God chose to show the Canaanites that even the sun was under his control. 40 years have gone by, plus, since Joshua had experienced those 10 plagues and the Passover experience and the exodus out of Egypt. God gave Joshua some promises, but they were conditional upon obedience. And Joshua had to learn by experience that you don't take God for granted. Chapter 8, the Ai experience. Achan, in a sense, took God for granted. Chapter 9, the Gibeon deception. Joshua took God for granted, didn't inquire of the Lord. Chose to make a treaty. And now some of the consequence of that treaty takes place in chapter 10. Gibeah cries out and says, come and defend us. Help us, we're being attacked. Before we get to the spiritual principles that I believe we can glean from this chapter, I believe we need to address a few concerns that the chapter brings to us. The first one is this. Why such a need for brutal warfare? That's a question you probably have in your mind. In a world of terrorism, in a world of this word jihad, why is there such brutal warfare in the Old Testament, particularly chapter 10 of Joshua? A number of you have been to Israel. If I were to say, have you been to the Holy Land? Some of you would know what I meant. And you'd say, yes, I've been to the Holy Land. If I said to you, have you been to the Promised Land? Some of you would know what I meant by the Promised Land. You'd say, yes, that's the same place as the Holy Land. That's the same place as Israel, isn't it? Why is Israel called the Holy Land? In Genesis chapter 15, God makes a covenant with Abraham. Actually, I should be more correct and say with Abram. His name was Abram at the time. Then to become Abraham a little later. But he made a promise to Abraham about the land. And I want to read a few verses from chapter 15. In fact, chapter 15 actually is called God's Covenant with Abram. And it goes through the cutting of the covenant and all of what it meant and so on. I want to pick up at verse 13 and just read a few verses there by way of background. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. So here's a prophetic word from God related to their time in Egypt and their coming back out with the possessions of the Egyptians. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. So there's the word to Abram. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. We talk about God being a God who's patient and long-suffering. Here we have a beautiful example of that. God waited 450 years. He gave the Amorites opportunities to repent of their sin and to turn to him. And it seems that they got worse and worse. And Joshua had the responsibility of carrying out the judgment of God that he predicted 450 years before. Now in Joshua chapter 1, we have these words that's given by God to Joshua. I will give you every place where you set your foot as I promised Moses. Be strong and courageous because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. So Joshua is given this wonderful mandate to fulfill the promise of God that God made with an oath and covenant to Abram years ago to be able to inherit this land, this promised land that we call it. The inhabitants of the land had defiled it in the way they worshiped their gods and needed to be destroyed. In the Old Testament, they had three categories of how you dealt with things. There were things that were holy, there were things that were common, and then there was another category. Those things that are holy are dedicated unto God. This is where Achan got into trouble. Because those things that were dedicated unto God related to Jericho meant absolutely everything. It was the first fruits, the first city taken. And part of this aspect of holiness is the cleansing of the land. The land has been defiled and it needed to be cleansed. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 to 20, provides some of the background. You might want to just put a note of that on your insert. In Exodus chapter 23, verses 23 to 30, we find that God says that he will send an angel before them to wipe them out, is the term. In verses 24 to 26, let me read them for you. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you. None will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. What a wonderful promise God is making to the nation if they're obedient to him and what they do. Part of that obedience was when the first city was taken, Jericho, that everything was under the ban. Everything was devoted to God. Not just the people and the animals that needed to be destroyed, but all of the possessions that they had. Achan violated that covenant to the Lord, disregarded that which belonged to God, and his family and its possessions were wiped out. Why such brutal warfare? Each of the six cities that were taken, there were no survivors left. They were reclaiming the land promised. They were cleansing a land that had been defiled. A land that was promised to Abram so many years ago. It was the judgment of God. It wasn't the choice necessarily of Joshua. Joshua was given a command, and it was the judgment of God on a nation that God had patiently waited for them to change for 450 years. We've seen the judgment of God elsewhere in Scripture, in the story of Noah and the ark. Judgment was universal, except for one family. And we know that Jesus will come one day as judge as well. Now, chapter 10 opens with the alliance of five cities bonding together to attack Gibeah, who they saw as traitors. Last week, Pastor David preached on the Gibeonite deception. Could this attack of the alliance be God's judgment on Gibeon's deception? Are they receiving their just deserts for deceiving Israel? Notice Joshua's response. An all-night 32-kilometer march uphill to fight and protect Gibeah. The oath sworn to Gibeah must have included protection of them and inclusion into the nation as laborers. You see, he responded with immediate obedience. I must confess to you, I might have been tempted to dally a few days and say, well, those Gibeons, you know, they deceived us. We made a treaty with them when we weren't supposed to make a treaty with them, and maybe this is God's way of getting back at them. I don't know whether Joshua was tempted that way or not. If he was, he didn't follow the temptation because he mobilized his people right away to go and defend. If you were a soldier, this would have been a long, long day of fighting. You would have been very, very tired by the time the sun went down on this day. Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 21 says, true love of God results in obedience to his teachings and his commands. I want us to just track for a moment the Southern Campaign. I believe we have a map that we can put on here. And this map you probably saw last week. And I want to show you that they marched from Gibeon uphill, up through the mountain area, and then they followed them and pursued them actually over the mountaintop and down the other side through Ajalon Valley, down Jarmuth is here, Azekah here, Libna, Eglon, Debir, Hebron. You see the red marks there are tracking some of this. And so we have this Southern Campaign that's before us that tracks the battle as it took place in the different cities throughout chapter 10. During this all-day attack, God intervened in at least three special ways. First of all, there was confusion. He caused the enemy to be confused. Secondly, he got involved personally by throwing hailstones at the enemy. And then thirdly, and we'll track this a little later, he actually stopped the day from setting, in a sense, or the moon was stopped so that the battle could be continued and won that day. Now, this aspect of the sun stopping in the middle of the day for almost a full day is a phenomenon that was experienced worldwide. The Greeks attributed it to Apollo's son, who disrupted the day. In New Zealand, on the other side of the world, Maui slowed down the sun before it rose in the morning because it would have been dark then. And we have all kinds of interesting stories and legends that come from different parts of traditions in different countries that relate to this day that seemed to be longer than any other day. Now, there's an urban myth that's gone around over the last 10 or 15 years that NASA computers found the missing day. But I hate to inform you that it is urban myth and that the NASA computers do not have the ability to find a missing day. In Hezekiah's time, the sun went back 10 degrees or 40 minutes in length. The website answersingenesis.org tell you a lot about the longest day if you want to do any research further on that. I want to share with you some spiritual truths to ponder at this time. The first one is this. There is an enemy to overcome. I was reinforced in my life just a few minutes before the service when one of our elders came in and shared with me a situation that he knew of. Of a situation where the enemy was victorious in our country. Dr. Alan Redpath, in writing a book on Joshua, likens Israel's conquering and possessing the land to our need to conquer and possess all that is ours in Christ Jesus. So often, that which has been purchased on our behalf by the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't possess. Sometimes we let doubt and other things, other techniques of the evil one, cause us to not be able to accomplish those things that he wants us to accomplish. I think it's in Timothy that that Paul says that God has not given us the spirit of fear. And yet some of us have it, don't we, at times? And so we don't possess sometimes all that's accomplished for us in Christ in his death and burial and resurrection, and in his sending of the Holy Spirit to live in us, to direct us, empower us, and give us direction. I want you to notice here that Joshua takes the initiative. The army fights hard. In verse 7, I'm in trouble here. I'm back in Genesis. That's not going to work, is it? In verse 7, we find that Joshua marched up to Gilgal with the entire army, including all the best fighting men. He did it during the nighttime. He did it because he knew it was the right thing to do. He knew that when he made a treaty and he made it with the Gibeons and he promised it on God's word that the God of Israel would keep this covenant, he knew it was the right thing to do to march as quickly as possible. And so he remembered, in a sense, that second lesson that we were taught last week. When you make a poor decision, act with integrity. Our word is to be our bond. Our word is to be our bond. Now, Satan is our archenemy, and he will deceive and tempt and use any and every technique to keep Christians ineffective and prevent them from possessing all that's ours in Christ. I was reading Psalm 64 this morning. It talks about the enemy using verbal arrows to cut us down. Have you ever had anybody say something negative about you? Hurt you with their words? It seems that Jesus experienced that over and over again in his life, didn't he? And how did he respond to that? He usually responded with silence, and he usually left God to be the one to vindicate him in terms of how he was acting and what he was saying and doing. So often our response is a quick retaliation or rebuke or getting ourselves down to the level of the same type of words. Possessing the land took much hard work, even though God supernaturally helped them. I would imagine that after 32-kilometer march uphill during the night, they probably were tired. Probably they thought, oh, if we could just have a wonderful big breakfast and rest for a while before we... They didn't have that opportunity. And then it got to the middle of the day, and they still had so much more to do. And Joshua, their leader, said, Lord, if you could just, you know, allow the sun to stop in the sky, and God granted it. And can you imagine? They must have been up marching and fighting for almost 36 hours. I know how I would have felt long before the 36 hours got through. Very, very tired. Well, this warfare that takes place in Canaan actually was at least 7 years in length. Not specifically this part of the campaign, but before they distributed the land a couple of chapters later, 7 years had gone by. This was not something that was an overnight event. This one was, but the rest of the capturing of the land took a lot of time. Actually longer than World War II. Isn't that hard to believe? So when we are to possess the land, it's going to take hard work and it's going to take a long period of time. We may not be fully successful in one day. How can you and I be victorious in our Christian life and be mightily used to advance the kingdom of God? I think Paul helps us here. He provides us some insight in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. He says this, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. So even though we're back in Joshua chapter 10, years and years later, Paul is saying the devil still has schemes. He's still trying to deceive and to tempt and overcome us in some ways. So God is willing to provide the armor. God has provided for us the Word of God. God provides for us access to the throne room. But God calls us to put on the armor of God ourselves. We must appropriate the resources of God in order to stand firm and possess all that's ours in Jesus Christ. Secondly, God fights for those who do his will. Sounds like a simple principle.
But I think sometimes we believe, or the world believes, that God will fight for us even if we don't do His will. If we're part of His family and we're disobedient, we expect that God will be on our side, right? But God does demand obedience. And He says to the nation here, I will go before you. I will send my angel before you. I will wipe out the inhabitants. You will have to fight. I'm not going to do it all for you. But clearly the imprint of God is seen in fighting for Israel here. Can you track with me in chapter 10? Can you look first at verse 9? After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel. Now, it's kind of interesting. If you were to read the Old Testament, you'll find that God has a wonderful ability of throwing the enemy into confusion. Can you remember back to Gideon? They only had 300 men and they defeated the Midianites. How did he do it? Well, they all got thrown into confusion and they killed each other. There are numbers of times that God threw the enemy into confusion. They didn't know what to do. They didn't know where to run. And so we see very clearly here that God is involved in that. But then we go down to verse 11. As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more were killed by the hailstones than by the sword. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? The hailstones only came on the side of the enemy. They didn't come on the side of Israel. So it was a very selective, supernatural miracle that God sent the hailstones just at a certain spot where the enemy was. God is able to do that. I was talking to a relative of mine. He lives in Calgary, but he has a cottage up north of Minden. And I said, boy, you must have a wonderful summer. You know, it hasn't rained for so long. He says, oh, it rains almost every day up where we are. And I said, boy, we could sure do with some rain down here. And somehow we're missing a lot of the rainstorms that come through. But God can be very selective in terms of where the rain falls and where the hail comes and so on. And certainly He was in this situation. And then we find this great miracle in verse 13 and 14. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down for about a full day. Isn't that interesting? The correctness of the scripture, about a full day. Because if we add the 40 minutes from Hezekiah, it makes a full day, potentially. People are always concerned about that lost day. And it doesn't say a full day, it says about a full day, almost a full day. Lots of theories as to how God did that, and I'm not going to go into them today. One of the interesting things there is in verse 14. There was never a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Can you imagine being in the northern part of the nation at the time, if you were anywhere in that area and you were out in your field planting or harvesting and the sun kept staying at the top and you said, when am I supposed to go home for lunch? You know, you always kind of look to go home for lunch at lunchtime and Melba's got a beautiful pie all cooked and everything and the sun doesn't seem to get off of noon. And you wait and you wait. I'm getting hungrier and hungrier. Well, God was able to stop the sun, allowing the nation to continue to pursue its enemies. What would this do for the leadership of Joshua? You see, Joshua was always concerned, because he was following Moses. How can anybody follow Moses, who God spoke to and who listened to God and was able to do great miracles? Well, here God listened to Joshua and he did a great miracle on his behalf. I would imagine his authority as a leader went up greatly that day.
Now, I want you to realize that God still fights on behalf of those who do His will. This is not just the story of the Old Testament that is history, that is over with, and God doesn't do these things today. He still does these things today. There's a Hindu kingdom. There's only one Hindu kingdom in all of the world. It's the Hindu kingdom of Nepal. In 1950, there was one known Christian in Nepal. By the year 2005, there was 1 million Christians in Nepal. I remember meeting an evangelist by the name of Nicanor Tamang back in 1990. He had spent many years in jail in Nepal. And he did most of his ministry out of Dehradun in the northern part of India because they wouldn't let him back into Nepal. But he would raise and train evangelists to go into Nepal to share the gospel. You know, in the last 5 to 10 years, there's been a Maoist, a civil war situation going on there. I think they've had a ceasefire and peace agreement in the last few months. God often has led people to Himself through miracles and healings in that land, through ordinary people. Thirdly, God still has kingdom work to be done. Did Joshua and the nation fully possess the land? I wish I could say yes, but not even after 7 years did they fully possess the land. You'll notice as you read through this chapter that two of the five cities that made an alliance to attack Gibeon were not destroyed. One was Jarmuth, and the other one was very famous. It was the very famous city of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem wasn't conquered until the time of King David. The book of Judges shows the reality of not fully possessing the land, all the difficulties the nation had over the next hundreds of years, because they didn't fully conquer the land the way God wanted them to. Let's celebrate today God's kingdom expansion in our generation. We've seen some miraculous things take place. How many of you years ago would have believed that you would have lived through the tearing down of the Berlin Wall? We figured that was going to be up forever. I think it was Chuck Colson that shared the story in one of his books about God's intervention in Albania and the downfall of Ceausescu. Why? Primarily through God's people and a pastor standing up and telling the truth. I had the privilege in 1990 of being in the Philippines. That was, I think, within a year of the downfall of Marcos. And the major thrust in the downfall of Marcos, again, was a spiritual movement of God. People stood up and said, "We will not stand for this anymore." And they prayed and they asked God to give them direction and wisdom. Now, they attributed much of that to Mary rather than to Jesus. But there was a religious connection with that downfall, too. It's kind of interesting in our world today, the 50 largest churches, not one of them is in North America. We couldn't have said that 50 years ago. You see, God is doing great things in His world. Probably greater things in many other countries than it is in Canada. We need to pray for our country. We need to pray that God will bring great revival and a movement of His kingdom in our country here. Sometimes I think we forget that God is on the move. Now, those of you who are C.S. Lewis fans and the Narnia tales realize that there's a famous quote in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And it says, "Aslan is on the move."
And we need to join Aslan. We need to join Jesus Christ as he's on the move, advancing his kingdom. So the question becomes not, is God on my side? The question becomes, am I on God's side? He calls you and I to a lifelong and ongoing spiritual warfare. The Apostle Paul, in his last letter to Timothy, his last letter that he wrote that we have recorded in the Scripture, in chapter 3, verse 12, says this: everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So I say that right up front to you, as a Christian, as one who is serving God, there's a promise of persecution. There will be people that say things about you that aren't true. There'll be people that may not want you as friends. There's the enemy of Satan himself who may try to attack you in some way. You will suffer persecution. We had a missionary come to speak to us on Wednesday. His name was John Rayom. And about a year ago, our church, as well as many churches around the world, were praying for him for his life. He had contacted cerebral malaria. Normally when you get it, you die within 48 to 72 hours. God spared his life. 2 or 3 weeks ago, in Canada, he was having some kidney stones dealt with. And they gave him too much morphine. And his heart stopped. They had to get him going again a number of times. Two close encounters with death. Satan loves to attack spiritual leaders. He's very strategic in his work. Pray for spiritual leaders, that God would keep them and guard them, that they wouldn't give in to the temptations, that Satan won't be able to take them out of this world. Now, the reality is he doesn't have that power to do that. It's God that gives life and takes it away, isn't it? But Satan will attempt in whatever way he can to destroy the effectiveness of the church, of individuals, of spiritual leaders. The Lord's side is the victory side. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57 and 58, it's kind of interesting. It's in the chapter that's talking about the resurrection and the resurrected body, the immortal body that we're going to have. At the end of it, it says this: thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we might think that Paul would stop there. That's a wonderful way to stop the chapter, isn't it? You know, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul's always interested in application, and he says, therefore, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, for you know that the labor in the Lord, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Join the battle, for you know victory is certain. You're on the victory side. Will there be some defeats? Yes, there will. But we know the outcome. We are on the victory side. Death has been destroyed by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan is a defeated foe. But he's not giving up until he is finished. We're going to sing a great hymn that talks about that. And you probably have noticed that some of the songs that we've sang have talked about warfare and about ministry like that, and the call that we have to be involved in that. And so Brian's going to come and going to lead us in that at this time.